Father, what a great song, and especially that fourth line, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is us because of what your Son has done, and even though Christian was already a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he was in the doubting castle and in the dungeon, he remembered the promise that he had that would unlock every lock that would hold him into that discouragement, that doubt, that despair. For us, as we sing about what's happened in our salvation, that should also give us great encouragement for sake of our sanctification, for sake of the sin we continue to need to kill, and that does weigh us down or discourage us. So even as Jonathan speaks, may you speak through him, through your word, by your Spirit. May it be clear. May your Son be exalted, and may we be greatly encouraged because of what is true in our own hearts because of him. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Well, we turn to section 7 of our What We Believe series study. And even as Sean mentioned in his prayer, the promises that we find
is that many of them are so very familiar that we can become jaded by them. So I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But even still in the introduction. But the reality is that you don't become a Christian without embracing some of these very basic principles and truths. So they're common knowledge to most of us. There's no way that I can say these things in a new or a novel way. So I'm sort of wanting to put the onus on you to discipline yourselves to come to this with fresh eyes. While the work of the Holy Spirit that Jim is going to talk about next week, the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in salvation, probably wins the prize for the most taken for granted work of God, the work of Jesus on our behalf in saving us is, in my mind, the doctrine that wins the prize for the most familiarity breeds jadedness award. Didn't know that was an award, did you? Well, here we go. Yeah, we read the Gospels, and then we do so again and again with increasingly callous hearts and apathetic hearts, rather than increasing shock and wonderment at the magnitude and the glory of the Gospel, the mercy of God that's on display in those things. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's not that we don't care. We do care, which is why our own callousness offends us, right? This is what we embraced when we were saved. Rather, we fail to think of any of this as a big deal since we've heard it a million times before. Well, the last time that we met, we talked about the person of Jesus Christ in section 6, and we do the same thing here, meeting to talk about Jesus Christ, but rather than the person of Jesus, we talk about his saving work. But as a for instance, in terms of the mind-blowing and yet not so surprising sort of flat language that this statement uses. Look again at 6:1. We believe, this is not worth studying tonight, this is an example of the sort of thing that ought to blow our minds, but we just read them and take them as commonplace. We believe that in the fullness of time, ho-hum, God sent forth his eternal Son as Jesus the Messiah, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that when the eternal Son became flesh, he took on a fully human nature, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without confusion or mixture. Thus, the person Jesus Christ was and is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ and the only mediator between God and man. Raise your hand if you can wrap your mind around that. Okay, thank you. At least we're honest. Because these things are humanly incomprehensible. Two natures in one person, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, born of a virgin, taking on a fully human nature, though being God himself. And separately joined together, these natures are in one person without confusion or mixture. That's crazy. But the whole thing reads like that. So, I want to invite you tonight to consider with me the work of Jesus in salvation with new eyes, with open hearts, and with fresh imaginations. If you're willing to do that, that would take some pressure off me to entertain you. And to, oh wow, the way he said it just came alive. Because that's not going to happen. These things that I want to share tonight are thoroughly orthodox. And so they ought to be familiar. And as we look at the work of Jesus from point 7 of our What We Believe statement, imagine with me that you're hearing these things or perhaps reading them for the very first time. That said, I'd like to begin tonight with my conclusion. Some of you are like, score. But while the list that I'm about to give you is by no means exhaustive, I would like to suggest as an overview 4 takeaways from 7.1, 7.2, 7.3, our section for tonight. And hopefully, by giving them now, you can orient your thinking in that direction to find some proverbial hooks to hang your thoughts on. Here are 4 things to look for in this section. First, God saves sinners without their permission. God saves sinners without their permission. God doesn't wait for us in saving us. He doesn't wait to call us his children until we give ourselves spiritual life. One of the classic distinctions, this isn't on my notes, but I'll say it anyway. One of the classic distinctions between Arminian thinking and Calvinistic thinking, for instance, is the Calvinist would say, well, I'll start with the Arminian. The Arminian would say that faith precedes regeneration. You have saving faith and then you're given spiritual life. The Calvinist would say that you are given spiritual life enabling you to believe. So regeneration precedes faith. So in faith, or between faith and regeneration, which one comes first? Well, we believe the scriptures teach that man cannot have saving faith until he is given spiritual life. God saves sinners without their permission. He doesn't need us then to impress him. He does not look down the corridors of time and see what we're going to be like, to see whom or what we're going to love, and then say, I choose him. Because that presupposes that man can then act independently of God's power. And man can do nothing that pleases him apart from God's work. He doesn't conditionally then elect us based on what he sees. I mean, that's silly to even talk about or think about, yet that is familiar language because you've probably heard it before. Rather, while we were still sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. Second, the work of Jesus is not potential. It is actual. And as I have had opportunity to study this statement, this section, multiple times now, to read it and to read the verses and whatnot, what hits me over and over again, and I hope it hits you tonight as well, is that there is no apology, there's no fluff or frill or condition associated with these statements of fact. So this morning when Sean's teaching from Genesis 1:1, he says that Moses doesn't go off into some apology about the existence of God. That's not a stud that is necessary to include in the list because it's a foregone conclusion by that point. So in order for Genesis 1:1 to be true, it does presuppose the existence of God, does it not? Well, in these things, in many of the passages we're going to look at, they presuppose that the work of Jesus is complete. The saving work of Jesus is complete. It is done. It's not potential. It's not conditional. It is actual. There's nothing hypothetical about Christ's saving work. It's not just a great plan that might work out under the right conditions. This statement, as I said, is full of language that emphasizes the actual completed work of Jesus Christ in saving us on our behalf. Third, our salvation does not depend on us. God alone does the work of saving. We don't save ourselves. We do not cooperate with him in salvation. We are not, and we can't be righteous enough by ourselves to earn God's favor. We need the righteousness of somebody else because ours isn't good enough. And that is provided for us in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. We gain, he gives us, he obtains for us his righteousness. So our salvation does not depend on us, and that's a really, really good thing. And finally, God is pleased with us because of the work of Jesus. Jesus' work then is effectual. You'll hear that word used theologically a lot of times. It means that it accomplishes its work. It accomplishes what it was intended to do. So his work is effectual. It obtains for us the favor of God. God the Father is pleased with us because of the work of Jesus. And all of those things are really good news. They're really good news. So, with those sorts of, again, hooks to hang our thoughts on, with that as an introduction, I want to encourage you, as you read this with new eyes and with fresh thinking, let's begin to plod here through section 7 of our What We Believe statement. So now we're going to read the first paragraph, 7.1. We'll just read this to get our orientation before we begin to break it down piece by piece. We believe that by his perfect obedience to God and by his suffering and death as the Immaculate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ obtained forgiveness of sins and the gift of perfect righteousness for all who trusted in God prior to the cross and all who would trust in Christ thereafter. Through living a perfect life and dying in our place, the just for the unjust, Christ absorbed our punishment, appeased the wrath of God against us, vindicated the righteousness of God in our justification, and removed the condemnation of the law against us. We've probably mentioned this before. It bears repeating. When you read statements like this or you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, what these are intended to be is not documents that supplant Scripture. They are not inspired. They don't take the place of it. What they are intended to do is to distill theological concepts in what we embrace. So as we break down this English statement that is just intended to, again, to systematize this information, we don't recognize it as inspired. This is not inspired. And yet the words are chosen carefully and strategically. So when we break these down piece by piece, it's with a view to just understand what it says. So let's look at the first section then. We believe that by his perfect obedience to God and by his suffering and death as the Immaculate Lamb of God, we'll say dot, dot, dot. Well, so in the first sentence, of which this is only a part, the first sentence is quite long, we already see an unfathomable phrase, perfect obedience. I mean, there are other ones that are there as well, but perfect obedience is itself unfathomable. It's like born of a virgin, perfect obedience. So think about this for a moment. That does mean, and young people, this ought to particularly strike a chord with you, that Jesus always did the right thing. Jesus always obeyed his perfect conscience. James 4:17 teaches us that the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That never describes Jesus. His obedience was perfect. He acted consistently with the will of the Father always. And from his instruction to his disciples, to the Garden of Gethsemane, well, we see this to be the case from beginning to end. Jesus' obedience was to the Father was never partial. It was never delayed. It wasn't slow in coming about. It was never violated or improved upon. It was perfect, and it needed to be perfect. And here's the key. It needed to be perfect. That's why we'll camp on this. Perfect obedience is not the point of this passage. Then it was necessary that it be perfect in order for it to be effectual, for it to produce its intended effect, his obedience. I used to think, as we talked about his suffering and death, that there was nothing particularly unique about Jesus' suffering, just his death. I mean, after all, thousands and thousands were crucified by the Romans, were they not? Thousands were beaten, and thousands died that gruesome, bloody death. And yet, well, like I said, that described lots of people, but only Jesus suffered and died innocently. Not only was his death innocent, his suffering was also innocent. Both his suffering and his death were sinless. They were innocent. And furthermore, we can't actually separate Jesus' suffering from his death. Scripture doesn't try to do so. The statement doesn't as well. So to put it in another way, so to try and be clear here, as you're watching the movie The Passion of the Christ, which very well depicts a Roman crucifixion, the problem is that that movie could have been made about lots and lots of people. To a degree, what Mel Gibson could not have communicated was the anguish that Christ suffered in being separated from his Father, in that fellowship being hampered when he bore our sins and the Father was forced to turn his face away. So when you consider the death, the suffering and death of other people, ask a couple of things. One, did any of those people deserve what they received? I mean, and yes and no. Perhaps none of us deserve to be treated brutally, and yet we do deserve death because we are sinners and have earned the wrath of a holy God. That does not describe Jesus. And then second, and this is key, at what point between, let's say, Gethsemane, when his suffering began, you might be able to point back earlier, between Gethsemane and the cross, did the suffering and death start to be for us? Well, it was all for us. And then even after that, to the resurrection, which we're not going to talk about tonight, thank God that was for us as well, that we were raised with him to newness of life, signifying that the complete payment for sin had been made. Jesus is no longer in the grave. His payment is done. So, as the perfect Lamb of God, he was sacrificed on our behalf, and this is foreshadowed very poignantly in the Exodus 12 account of the Passover. I'm sure some of you are coming across that right about now in your Bible reading plans. The sacrificial lamb whose blood would protect the obedient families of Israel, post and lintel, that had to be a one-year-old spotless male lamb, a year-old lamb without blemish. Jesus was himself the perfect sacrificial lamb without any hint of sin. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. The next day, Jesus coming toward him, he said, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter 1:18-19 say, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." So, let me go back here. Just to reiterate, that by Christ's suffering and death, as the Immaculate Lamb of God, all in obedience to him, he did the things we're about to mention, but the suffering and death ought not to be distinguished. It's all one package, and it is all for us. Let's keep going now. What happened with this? Jesus Christ obtained forgiveness of sins and the gift of perfect righteousness. So by his suffering and his death, this Lamb of God actually obtained our forgiveness. So here's one of those times. The language here suggests that his atoning work was not potential. It was not hypothetical. It was not conditional on our obedience. Read with me three passages that are drawn as proof text from the statement. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Well, many in the church today speak of the atoning work of Christ as really one of the nicest gifts that anybody could receive, but that it actually secured nothing. That it doesn't actually have its effect until you receive it. And we're not going to debunk that completely, because that's not our intent this morning. But as we have read, That just isn't the case. Jesus Christ has obtained forgiveness of sins and the perfect gift of righteousness. And what is this righteousness that we've received? Because, I mean, that is for us. Well, again, let's look at the some of the proof text here from the statement. For our sake, he made him, this is a fantastic passage of scripture, he made him who knew no sin, he made him to be so fantastic, I'm going to butcher it here. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, may I be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then again, Paul. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. So, this is a righteousness that is positional. This is not absolutely secure for us practical righteousness. This does not mean that when you become a Christian, you no longer sin. What it means is that positionally before God the Father, you bear the righteousness of Christ. And so you are positionally righteous before him, having been declared just. Then this doctrine then has profound implications. If the work of Jesus Christ is only potential, and if it's not actual, then we have the possibility of righteousness without actually being righteous. Well, then, of course, that begs the question, so how do we obtain this righteousness that's out there for us to just go get? And, of course, the problem, if we follow that, is that if we go get it, then who gets the credit for our getting it? Jesus for putting it there before us? Yes. But if we don't go get it, so then, for going and getting it, then we share God's glory, which is wrong. But if Christ has, by his suffering and death, obtained for us the perfect gift of righteousness, then of course it's not only cause for our praise, but it's also reasonable to conclude that nobody can take it away from us. At the cross, there transpired, here's another theological term for you, something that theologians call a double transfer. That is, our righteousness was transferred to Christ's account, and his righteousness was transferred to our account. Now, our righteousness, of course, was unrighteousness. Our righteousness, even the very best things we can do, are disgusting in God's sight. But more than that, we are full of sin. And that sin was transferred to the righteous Christ at that point that Mel Gibson can't depict, when the Father had to turn his gaze away from the Son. Question? Go for it. You just did. So the question is, what is the position of the believer, the elect, the Christian, before he actually becomes a Christian? Yeah, that's a very good question. And what it has to do with is there's a whole system of doctrine called the Ordo Salutis. At what point the order of salvation? At what point is a man actually regenerated? At what point is he actually saved? And those things, I mean, I can't say, because some of them are in the mind of God themselves. So if man is elect before the foundation of the world, then he's as good as redeemed before he's redeemed. Right? So if, I know, it's crazy. But we're going to get to this in just a moment. If Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future, how does that work? If men of the Old Testament are saved on the basis of their faith in Christ yet to come, and they are actually saved before the atoning work has been done, I mean, how does that work? So your question is a really good one, and I can't actually say. So how would you take it, one of the other elders? Well, what is the spiritual position of an elect person before actually placing his faith in Christ? Is that what you're saying? Yes. Yes, that is true. Yes, he must place his faith in Christ, and he's condemned if he does not. And yet, in the sovereign plan of God, no man is elect who will not be redeemed, who will not embrace Christ and confess him as Lord. So it is a hypothetical thing to imagine that there is somebody who's elect who dies before he professes faith in Christ. That couldn't happen. So he's pre-saved. I had a buddy in college like to refer to everybody as pre-saved or saved. That's an optimistic take. I like that. Okay, very good. Good question. And I don't care if you ask questions, even at the end. So, like I said, double transfer. You can imagine two circles. One's black, belongs to us, and one's white, belongs to Jesus. The white one becomes black, and the black one becomes white. Then we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the Old Testament sacrificial system we see in Leviticus 16 at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is that sins are covered. The word in Hebrew is cover. Whereas in the New Testament, they're eliminated. And that doesn't mean that the sin itself goes away. What it does is it means that any consequence, any ultimate and final consequence, ultimate and final, not practical here and now, any ultimate and final consequence and judgment has been paid for by Jesus. Does that mean then that a Christian who commits murder ought not to go to jail? No, it does not. He's subject to even the death penalty because there are practical consequences for sin. Kids, when you repent and after you're spanked, like, there's still pain associated with the correction. There is consequence. And even if you do repent and ask for forgiveness, you may still need to be spanked. So that happens, but that does not mean that in God's sight, that sin is held against you. So who does this apply to? For all who trusted in God prior to the cross and all who would trust in Christ thereafter. This is to say it doesn't apply to everybody. It applies to the elect. So the work of Christ in salvation is, I'm not afraid to say, limited to the elect, to God's people. And this really doesn't require a whole ton of explanation because Old Testament and New Testament saints alike are justified by faith in Christ based on the substitutionary work of Christ. An example, of course, is Abraham, and one of the proof texts from the statement points to Romans 4:3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We keep going. Through living a perfect life and dying in our place, the just for the unjust, Christ absorbed our punishment. Now, this is the beginning of another sentence. So, again, we're breaking this up. But keep this piece in mind as we look at the ones that are still in white afterward. Through living a perfect life and dying in our place, the just for the unjust, Christ absorbed our punishment. Here's the first one. That is to say, Jesus Christ was uniquely qualified to pay for sins, that he had no sin of his own to pay for. If Jesus would have gone to the cross as a sinner, then he would be unable to atone for anybody else's sin because he would already have an infinite sin of his own to pay for. As a man, we read in 6:1 moments ago about his nature, as a man, Jesus was a suitable sacrifice for another man. A sinless man who could take the sins of another man. As God, his sacrifice was sufficient for more than one man, namely for all of the elect, for many. What does it say? He appeased the wrath of God against us. We forget that the wrath of God against sin is commensurate with his infinite offense. So our sin is an infinite offense against God, and so his wrath is commensurate with that. So the wrath of God reserved for us as sinners was poured out on Christ. This means, Christian, that you do not need to dread the judgment of God because his wrath has already been poured out on Christ instead of on us. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 reads, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And of course, the wrath to come is the wrath of final judgment on sin, maybe the second resurrection, and where sinners will come before Christ and cast, along with death and Hades, into the lake of fire. There is a wrath on sin that is yet to come and that Christians don't need to worry about because the cup of God's wrath on that sin has already been poured out on Jesus. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So when we talk about wrath in a future sense, that's what it's talking about, and it's something that then does not apply to Christians. What more? In the day of judgment, we will be found innocent. Our sins have already been judged by the Father in Christ, who bore them at the cross. This next one blows my mind. Vindicated, the righteousness of God in our justification. So I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about it, but I do love this concept, and I'm glad that it's a part of our statement. Remembering, of course, that this statement isn't inspired. I mentioned that earlier. We don't mean to act like it is. And yet, English is a flawed language too, and it can be easy to confuse what's being said here. So let me try and help us to make sure we at least get the plain statement of this sentence. Christ lived a perfect life and died in our place, the just for the unjust, and in so doing, He vindicated something. And that something that He vindicated is God's righteousness and our justification. I remember one time, I had been a Christian for, I think, 2 years, and was talking to an unbelieving friend who would later become a Mormon. And he asked me a question that totally stumped me. He said, my question is not how can a holy and loving and kind God send somebody to hell, because that's what they'll say, how can a good and loving God send people to hell? My question is, how can He accept anybody because we're all so rotten? So there was an unbeliever who actually had a right understanding of the fallenness of man, and I didn't have an answer for him. And then shortly after, I picked up a copy of J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and his meditations on the righteousness and mercy of God helped me in this. Packer, I'm not going to quote him, but he does help in that he shows the reality. Christians to whom God the Father gives the righteousness of Christ are made actually and positionally righteous. That is factual. When we die, a just and a holy God can allow us into His presence because we'll be without sin. Right? We have sinned, to be sure, but Christ died for those sins, and the demands of God's perfect justice are met in the work of Christ on our behalf. A holy and a righteous and a just God can allow fallen people to come to Him because every sin is atoned for. Every sin is atoned for. For Christians, our sins have been judged already, and Christ has sufficiently paid for them. For those who die in their sins and reject the gospel, their punishment still awaits, and that will last for eternity in hell. So even that is requires an asterisk when I say that the sins of the ungodly will be atoned for, because that atonement will never actually be complete. Because how long is long enough to pay an infinite offense? That is why an eternity is not long enough. So they will spend the rest of eternity paying for those sins, and Jesus, as the God-man, paid completely for ours in 3 days. Or less. I don't know. At what point did that stop? Yeah. So remember, once again then, because our sins are atoned for, we are redeemed. So when God declares us justified, when God justifies us, He is right in doing so because of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Because through His living and dying, living a perfect life and dying in our place, Christ vindicated the righteousness of God in our justification. What else did He do? He removed the condemnation of the law against us. This is also glorious news. Rightly does Paul say then, And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Because then we have been redeemed by Christ and have been justified by faith, the accuser cannot rightly level a charge against us. Romans 8, 33 to 34 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's Romans 8, 33 and 34. So for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Let's move on to the second paragraph, section 7.2. Oh, that was the passage I didn't read. I read those. I didn't show them to you. Sorry. We believe that the gospel should be proclaimed to all nations and that to every person it may be truly said, God gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever will may come, and whoever does come, Jesus will not cast out. The first portion there, we believe that the gospel should be proclaimed to all nations and that to every person it may be truly said, God gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That, of course, is John 3:16, very familiar, very popular. And some think that that's the consummate trump card against the doctrine of God's election. Well, no Christian would say that he saves himself. And the reason I can say that is because you can't be a Christian if you say that you save yourself. So no Christian would say that. But plenty of us would say that sinners cooperate with God in their salvation, that it is a synergistic work. That's more than one agent working together. We deny that. We deny that, as the Bible teaches that salvation is monergistic, namely that there is only one agent. There's only one worker, and that worker is not man. It is God. God is the only actor in our salvation. God alone chooses his own. From beginning to end, he does the work of saving and of preserving. Like I said, in response to this doctrine of divine election, some will then point to John 3:16, because when you read it, it looks like man has complete will to do whatever, to come or not come. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, that sounds like it's up to the sinner to believe or not to believe, but this isn't necessarily the case. In fact, it's not the case, according to Scripture, lest the sinner then receive the credit and share God's glory for his salvation. But let's keep looking at the statement, because the answer will come. Whosoever will may come. So there's the problem. I think it was John Owen in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Didn't he devote like 30 pages to John 3:16? Yeah, it's really long. He says, let's take a passage that our opponents will use and go with that. Yeah, we love John 3:16. And he devotes a large section of his book, like a tenth of it or something, to talking about this glorious 200 years before it appeared behind any field goal posts. This glorious passage of Scripture. It is true that anyone who wills to come to Christ may come to Christ. But here's the rub. It's also true that only the elect will to come to Christ. That will is that volition, that desire, that want to. All who want to will, but only the elect want to. Just because the sinner wills to come doesn't mean that he has the ability to do so of himself. The one who wants to become a Christian can become a Christian because that desire is also itself a grace from God. It is why we will commonly say, for those who are struggling with their salvation, do you love God? Yes, I love God. I just hope he accepts me. Well, where do you suppose that love for God comes from? It doesn't come from natural man. That is a fruit of the work of God's Spirit in us. That is an evidence of our being spiritually alive. The natural man cannot love God. When he gives us spiritual life, God changes our hearts and our desires. So there can be none who stand before Christ at judgment and say, Lord, I wanted to become a Christian, but I guess I just wasn't among the elect. Neither will God... You ever see the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven? I only barely remember that, but like at the very end, there's this snarky, ugly dog who's like grumpy sitting on a cloud. Right? Isn't there? Isn't that happen at the end? Yeah, that's unbiblical. On a few levels. Not the least of which is dogs don't have souls, but that just get me in trouble. But if animals are personified in that, like people don't go to heaven who don't want to go. People don't embrace the gospel without God giving them the desire to do so. And that's a beautiful thing, is that God changes our hearts and gives us that desire to do so. So, like I said, God won't drag any kicking and screaming into the kingdom simply because they are among the elect, even though they hate him. Before we are saved, we all hate God, and God changes our hearts and desires to love him. The elect bear the fruit of willing to come to him. Their willing to come is a fruit born of their salvation. So man's depravity and John 3:16 are friends, as Spurgeon would say. They don't need to be reconciled. What else does it say? And whoever does come, Jesus will not cast out. Well, when we come to Christ, he won't cast us out. And that really shouldn't come as too much of a surprise, since we come because he draws us. I mean, it would be mean for him to draw us and then kick us out. And that would be completely inconsistent with the nature of God. But I'll just make a couple of observations here. First, this passage does presuppose, because this is actually from Scripture itself as well, Book of John. It's Jesus' prerogative. It's Jesus' prerogative to cast out and to keep in the fold. He doesn't have to ask the Father's permission. Saving and preserving are his work. And then second, of course he won't cast us out, but it's not just because he's nice. It's because we belong. Those who come to him are the redeemed. They're the elect. So they're a part of the fold and they cannot be cast away, by Jesus' own admission in John 10. This ought to provide hope and joy and assurance for the believer, to be sure. But we still have one more to go. 7:3. We believe that the death and resurrection of Christ obtained the omnipotent new covenant mercy of repentance and faith for God's elect. In his death, Christ expressed a special covenant love to his friends, his sheep, his bride. For them, he secured salvation and obtained the infallible and effectual working of the Spirit to triumph over their resistance and bring them to saving faith. I can't resist getting ahead of myself. Triumphed over their resistance. Jesus saves us against our wills. Let's look at the first portion there. We believe that the death and resurrection of Christ obtained the omnipotent new covenant mercy of repentance and faith for God's elect. Well, this sentence reminds us that the death and resurrection of Christ were successful in what they were intended to do. That makes them effectual. Namely, obtaining the omnipotent new covenant mercy of repentance and faith for God's elect. So we see again that repentance and faith unto salvation are granted only to the elect by God himself. They're not things that we must produce in our own power in order to be saved. So this can be a confusing passage, but actually, hold on a second. Repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. I'll say that. And men must receive these gifts from God. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. Repentance is a gift. It's not granted to every man to repent unto salvation. And in his death and resurrection, these things are obtained by Christ to be passed along then to us. So like I said, this passage can be a bit confusing, but it's drawn from Hebrews 8:6, which I'm quite certain wasn't in my Bible until yesterday. I'm sitting here before dinner and with a furrowed eyebrow, like, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. But here we go. So jumping back, Christ has obtained, if we look at that, He obtained the omnipotent new covenant mercy of repentance and faith for God's elect. How does he obtain the omnipotent new covenant mercy of repentance and faith for God's elect? That is one big mercy that he obtains, but Hebrews says that he obtained that ministry when comparing the two covenants, the old and the new. And that ministry is as much better than the old as the covenant is better than the old. And this covenant is based on better promises. The new covenant is. I don't think that's too hard to understand. I'd much rather be a New Testament saint than an Old Testament saint. Though the promises of God are consistent, we have a much fuller picture than even Abraham did by God's mercy. In his death, Christ expressed a special covenant love for his friends, that's you, his sheep, his bride. For them, he secured salvation and obtained the infallible and effectual working of the Spirit to triumph over their resistance and bring them to saving faith. Christ's death on our behalf was it's easy to forget in all of this, and it's fitting that this would punctuate this section of the statement. This was an act of love. It was a special act of love for his friends, his sheep, his bride. That's the church. That's us. And with still more definitive language, we read that in his death, Christ has actually secured salvation for us. And as I mentioned, we're granted the infallible and effectual working of the Spirit to triumph over our resistance and bring us to saving faith. Naturally, we resist this. We have to be given new hearts to embrace it. We have to be given changed wills because we're not just neutral to it, we're God haters, naturally. Our hearts are idol factories. We have a nature that is inclined to hate God, not just to sin, but to hate God. And so we are given the Spirit to overcome our very resistance. Well, next week we're going to talk more about the Spirit. Jim's going to talk about it next Sunday night. And about his saving work. This is section 7, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Section 8 is the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And it's just introduced right here. So I'll try not to steal too much of Jim's thunder, but let me emphasize just a few points here. First, the working of the Spirit is both infallible and effectual. It's not subject to mistake or error. It is completely successful in its intent. It's effectual. The work of the Spirit is effectual. This, of course, is because the Spirit is God. That's fair to say, but yet it's easy for us to miss it at the same time. We can suppose that our will is greater than His, and that we're capable of quenching the Spirit, of resisting the Spirit. We would never say that, but we sure act like it when we suppose that the work of God is potential or conditional or dependent upon our own behavior for it to work. Rather, far from being dependent upon our behavior, Christ has actually obtained the work of the Spirit for us to triumph over our resistance and to bring us to saving faith. And so, that's it. It takes us to, again, back to where we began. Except instead of calling it an overview and takeaways, I'm calling it review and takeaways. These ought to sound familiar because I said them a few times now. God saves sinners without their permission. Praise God that He does not wait for us to grant our consent before He grants us spiritual life. Praise God that He changes our wills, granting us love for Him. The work of Jesus is not potential, it is actual. Praise God that the saving work of Christ is actually accomplished for us. Jesus still has work to do in judgment, but His saving work is done. His redemptive work is complete. Our salvation does not depend on us. Praise God as well that He does not expect or require us to save ourselves or to even help Him in that process, because if He did require that, we would be in deep trouble. And finally, God is pleased with us because of the work of Jesus. We thank Christ for the favor of the Father. And now he looks on us with delight, seeing Christ and seeing Christ's righteousness, not ours. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us to walk in light of these truths? Help us to not take for granted anymore the work of Jesus on our behalf. The closer we look, the more there is to see. It's sort of like trying to zoom in with a microscope. There's always something to see the closer you look. And what's beyond that, and what's beyond that, and what's beyond that. And this is because it's from your mind. We've seen the gospel of men, and it begins and ends with us and our works, and it is hollow, and it fails. We've seen the work of men who try to invent their own gods who are like them, gods who are in fact impotent and who hate you. And you are completely other than that. Please increase our gratitude, and please help us to know these things rightly, but please remove the scales from our eyes and the calloused material from our hearts so that we could, with freshness, worship you in consideration of principles like the ones we've examined tonight. Thanks for people who have worked to distill this information, even in the form of this statement. And we're so grateful to stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before us. And we pray now all of these requests in the name of Jesus Christ, who has saved us. Amen.